Good morning, Saints. If you're visiting us, we're pretty well at time's ticking on us. We've been doing a series in Acts of the Apostles. Bo, as you know, has been running through chronologically, teaching a narrative series, and I've been sort of dropping in a parachute and picking up on some just particular points that are worthy of a little expansion. It is impossible, as I think you have found, to read the book of Acts without being impacted by what I am going to call apostolic actions. From the outset, Acts 2:43 tells us that wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. In chapter 2:14, we walk straight into the remarkable actions of Spirit-inspired preaching. Peter raised his voice and addressed the crowd. In chapter 4:24, we see the responsive actions of the people of God at the place of prayer. Prayer is an action. It's a holy action. Chapter 5:9, the men who buried your husband are at the door. There's an action. People brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them in chapter 5:15. In 5:22, on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. 8:7, with shrieks, many evil spirits came out of many. Many paralytics and cripples were healed. In 9:34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. In 9:40, turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. In 9:44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. In 13:11, you are going to be blind. Immediately mist and darkness came over him. In 14:10, Paul looked directly at him. Stand up on your feet. And the man jumped and began to walk. In 19:11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. In 20:12, the people took the young man home alive. 28:5, Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. After all, the text is called the Acts of the Apostles. These apostolic actions attest the power of God to their dependence on the Holy Spirit and to their faith. For a few moments this morning, before we finish this series, I want to draw your attention not to the obvious actions, but to what in the text begins in a hidden place of the heart before it is expressed in public, not as actions, but as affections. The worship this morning was just a wonderful preparation for what I want to share as we proclaimed in our worship the affectionate heart of the loving, living God. So it's not about apostolic actions I want to speak this morning. I want to speak about what I'm going to call apostolic affections. Just out of interest, before I go any further, let me remind you that Acts at 28 chapters is 10 chapters more than the average New Testament book. It covers, as we know, the first 30 years or so of the church's life and experience. And within it, there are no less than 13 major presentations of the gospel to various people in various situations. And I think based on our worship this morning, we would be absolutely convinced as a corporate community that love is the root and important spiritual affection. So considering that Acts is the opening book of the history of the church and it's narrating the earliest preaching of the gospel, I wonder roughly how many times you would guess that the affection of love was mentioned in the text. 50 plus, 40 plus, 30 plus, 20 plus, 10 plus. And just to give you a comparative scale for your guess, Christ is mentioned 32 times, baptism 21 times. The Old Testament prophets are referred to 15 times. Resurrection is dealt with on 12 specific occasions, and on and on. Turn to the neighbor next to you and tell him what you think. Roughly, how many mentions of love do you think there've been in the Acts of the Apostles? Off you go. Don't all guess at once. Okay, how many of you have guessed more than 10? More than 20? More than 30? More than 40? More than 50? Any advance on 50? Any advance 50? Going, 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 going. Okay. Zero. Who got zero? Melissa? Did you get zero? Yeah, less than 10. That counts. And what do we do? So she gets the Pharisee of the water month, all right? Tough on all of you. Okay? Zero. How many are sort of slightly shocked by that? Yeah. It's. Now, I'm not going to speak on that this morning. I'm just hanging that out there. That makes a really fascinating basis for some discussion. Not least of which, in the way that it forces us to go back and look at the nature and content of the presentation of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles, which is very, very, we suddenly discover very different. I said I was going to talk about this. Why am I talking about it? Very different, in fact, to what so often happens in our culture, where everything is need-based. The appeal is need-based. You know, we identify your lack, we identify your loss, and guess what? You know, God loves you so much and wants to be your friend. You just step right on into the party. What is... No, I'm not going to talk about it anymore. You think about it. It makes me want to actually do another message on the apostolic gospel. And maybe we will get it. And I'm just throwing that out to mess with your heads. What I'm saying to you this morning, what I want you to get, is that it is not possible, I believe, to be saved, to be filled with the Spirit, and have blah affections. And that doesn't mean we're loud or we suddenly become extroverts. It does mean that we are related to how God feels as well as acts. We're affected by what affects the perceptions and the receptions of God's love. We're not emotionally disconnected from what moves the heart of God. And not surprisingly, as we read this story, the apostles were men of passion and great affection. The narrative is a historical record of what happened, what was seen by eyewitnesses. And volume one, as you know, of Luke's history, which acts as volume two, his gospel began explicit about this. He was writing an account, quote, chapter 1:2, of those who from the first were the eyewitnesses. So the emphasis is on the exterior observable acts. And thus, like Bo is largely describing, like last week's message, what happened and why Luke records these particular actions in the way that he does. But although there is no self-revelation of the characters about what's going on in their emotions as they participate in the story, there's no point at which there's any form of soliloquy or expression of self-confession or anything by way of a storyteller's description of their emotional expressions. We don't even get it from sort of intimate recorded conversations, but once in a tiny while, evidence of their affections surface. But Luke, because of his emphasis, does not draw any particular attention to them or comment on them. You know, for example, Peter's affections are absolutely clear in the opening delivery of the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Just judging by the strength of his persuasion and the fact that he closes it by observing, quote, that he warned them and he pleaded with them in chapter 2:40. The reference in chapter 2:46 to their glad hearts reveals deep affections, and there are other fleeting references about that gladness through the Acts of the Apostles, as in chapter 11:22. The observations that the apostles displayed courage in 4:13 or spoke boldly in 4:31 and 9:28 or preached fearlessly attest to affections and compassions. Many references to encouragement, to being encouraged, to their encouragement of others, that lets us know that it was not only Barnabas who had these affections. You'll find that scattered through chapter 11, 16, 20, 28. Their affections from the Lord, for the Lord, clearly were expressed in their worship, and what is significant, in the worst of situations, as with Paul and Silas in the earthquake. But there are also evidences in the text of affections that were not so comfortable, or comforting of self, or even others. They could express the affections of being troubled in 16:18. There were strong emotions, sharp dispute and debate in chapter 15:2, and sharp disagreement in 15:39. At one point in chapter 18:6, Paul's emotions are clearly expressed, and his affections against something. He shook out his clothes in protest. In chapter 17:16, Paul's affections spill over as it describes how he was greatly distressed to see the city full of idols. And we know they were tempted to the emotions of real fear. Why else would they be told not to be afraid, as in 18:9? It is when we get to read the epistles that we feel the currents of affection in these apostles' hearts, as they are the ones now penning things to the very people we read about them reaching in Acts of the Apostles. As part of my preparation for this morning, this week, I had some wonderful time just reading slowly through the epistles of Peter and John again, and it is impossible to do so without being moved by their affections. When Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:1, "I appeal to you as a fellow elder," you can feel both his emotional identification and connection with those he is addressing, but you can also feel this yearning tenderness of his pastoral heart for them. In the last message I gave, I spoke about the great grace in Acts of the Apostles. And grace is the most powerful tenderizing agent that there is. And I was taken aback afresh at the way that both Peter and John's communication is so explicitly everywhere about that grace. Their communication is grace-logged, it's grace-soaked, it's just absolutely grace-drenched. The affections of who Peter describes, how describes God in 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace, it's palpable through their apostolic communication. And the common repeated appeal through Peter and John, you'll just look at it sometime and just mark every time he says, "Dear friends, dear children, dear friends, dear friends." His affections pouring out for them in a both brotherly and fatherly way. And of course, all John talks about and expresses out of his own stirred affections for Jesus is the appeal of the love of God. And when Peter, for example, ends his epistle with the request that they greet each other with the kiss of love, you know he's asking them to basically give each other a kiss from him. Their love is not ethereal. Two of John's epistles end by explaining the reason that they are short, because he says, quote, "Pen and ink just can't do justice to his affections, only," quote, "face to face." As he explains, this is the only way that his affection of joy in them and for them can be, quote, complete. But you could argue that the main person of attention in Acts, apart from Jesus, is unquestionably Paul. Now, Paul gets a bad rap from so many quarters, always has done. Those who regard him as hard-hearted, a sort of doctrinaire character. He's accused of being tough and rough, confrontationally, of being a misogynist, of being unpastoral or unsympathetic. He seems to have no problem going head-to-head with folk. And some see him not as compassionate, but dispassionate. All of which, of course, is really just a nasty demonic PR attempt to discredit and subvert his teaching and the gospel. It could not be more wrong. A while back, I did two or three messages on the affection of joy, and I suggested that once a year you go through the New Testament and just mark every reference from Matthew to Revelation that expresses holy affection, especially in Jesus, but also in the apostles like Peter and John and Paul. It's overwhelming. And I have been trawling through the text myself again this week, focusing mainly on Paul. And it has been so instructional and inspirational. It's been convicting, but it's also been consoling. As I receive those affections afresh myself through the text as a reader. So allow me to just give you text, really, for most of my message. It might even be shorter than usual. But what I'm about to bring you, the message this morning has probably got over 120 scriptural references in it. I mean, I might not be pointing them all out, but it's essentially scripture explaining itself, making the point. And it is so direct, it doesn't really require too much other exegesis. This is the Paul of Acts I'm going to be talking about, expressing his affections most often to the people he was preaching to and teaching in the missionary journeys that Bo has been referring to. The Galatians, Acts 16:6, the Philippians, Acts 16:12, the Thessalonians, Acts 17:1, the Corinthians, Acts 18:1, the Ephesians, 19:1, the Romans, 28:11. Acts focuses on what's happening publicly. But you learn what's happening privately behind closed doors in the life of the apostle when you listen to what he is saying to those particular people that he reached. Whenever Paul in the epistles talks about the affections of Jesus that are characteristic of life in the Spirit, he's also giving testimony to the affections of his own heart. So when he talks to the Colossians about, you know, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, it's quite clear that that is the spirit in which he wants to live and minister. He talks about the sincere love that he asks of the Corinthians. Sometimes his appeal to another's affections to be stirred is simply to give his own affections as an example, as he does to Timothy. You know, Timothy, about my purpose and faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance. Just listen for a minute to some of the range of these affections. The affection of joy is probably the most evident, because as he said to the Romans in 12:12, he understood the kingdom of God to be the very geography of our lives, to be, quote, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's it. That was his definition of life. There is no other apostle that referred to joy more than the apostle Paul. Over 21 specific references. Next comes John with 9. He was always praying that, quote, the God of hope would fill those he loved with all joy. Romans 15:13. But because of his affections of joy, he could say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:3, share my joy, come into my life of affection. Or to the Romans, I will come to you with joy. He repeated that all those he ministered to and cherished were a main reason, in fact, for his continuing joy. They resourced, others resourced his affections. The Philippians were his joy and crown. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Corinthians were his joy and pride, 2 Corinthians 7:4. Great is my glorying over you, he says. He told the Thessalonians of, quote, the joy we have in the presence of God because of you. Could he put it any clearer than he did to Timothy? I long to see you, Tim, so that I can be filled with joy. This affection of joy, as we dealt with in that mini-series, was not a happiness that was circumstantially dependent. It wasn't good weather permitting. It was impervious to bad circumstance. In all my troubles, my joy knows no bounds, 2 Corinthians 7:4. Far from the accusation of Paul being sort of brusque and tough, he exuded affectionate gentleness. He appealed to the Corinthians by the humility and gentleness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:1. He'd sought to make it his own. To the Thessalonians, he could say, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. He asked the Corinthians if they wanted to come in love with a gentle spirit. He wanted no reason for him to be having to be corrective when he could be affectionate. But of course, even the discipline that was necessary was the expression of the affection of his love. Talking of love, how deep was that affection in him? The Corinthians, I think you could argue, maybe presented more pastoral challenges than most, which is maybe why we have such strong and repeated expressions of his love for them. He writes at one point, love you? God knows I do. He signs off his first letter to them simply, my love to all of you. To the Thessalonians, he's busting his buttons. We loved you with such affectionate desire that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And one of the ways he expresses his affectionate concerns is to appeal always to people by the affections of Jesus Christ. If there is any comfort from his love, if there's any affection and compassion, the affection of love expresses itself in Paul in another affectionate way, and it is in longing, this affection of longing. I long for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:8. I long to see you, he tells the Romans in 1:11. But as strong and encouraging as these affections are, Paul, we know, could not spare himself the pains that come from deep affection and the damage that affections have to endure. And I think this is why he describes himself and his affections in terms of patient endurance. His affections were moved always when there was a reneging on faith by his converts. They are very strong for the Galatians. I fear for you. Or I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Listen to what affection for the Corinthians is displaced. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And for the Colossians, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. His affection stretched him and added to the weight he bore. He told the Corinthians of the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He was open and honest about real fears that affected him, not only for the Galatians, but especially for the Corinthians. I came with great fear and trembling. There were fears within. I am afraid. I fear. I'm afraid I'll be grieved over many who have sinned. We know that he had to overcome real emotions of fear in his preaching. That's why it's wonderful to read that he fearlessly made known the mystery of the gospel, declaring it fearlessly, as he says to the Ephesians. It's interesting that reference to the fearlessness of preaching the gospel comes immediately after his description of the armor of God. No wonder he knew about that, because he knew he needed it. His affections were expressed in the way that he taught and preached, like to the Corinthians, as beloved sons, I warn you. He knew what it was to have his affections plowed by sorrow. He talks to the Philippians about the mercy of God that intervened, quote, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. He knew what it was to express affection through brokenness and grief. When he thought of the state of the Jewish people not accepting their Messiah, he wrote, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish of heart. And it was because of his affections that he actually wrote some epistles, like 2 Corinthians. I wrote this lest I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. And he goes on, listen to the affections. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, that you may know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 19. This is his farewell. Last time to see each other. Farewell to the Ephesian elders. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. And a few verses later, he's given them the warnings, he's pleaded with them. And then we see what's behind these pleadings. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. This chapter 20, if you like, marks the end of the missionary journeys and the beginning of the final season of Paul's life, with his arrests that, of course, lead to his eventual house arrest in Rome and his martyrdom. What I am pointing out this morning in the Acts story is very simple. It's just that behind the public acclaim of the apostolic actions, there is so much private apostolic affection. It is never just about the actions of the hand, but it is always also about the affections of the heart. Which raises the question, of course, that there may well be a very important connection between apostolic affection and apostolic action. That is particularly true in the context of evangelism. I served you with humility and with tears. In a way, this is Paul's epitaph. This is the most concentrated self-description we get of him. How many of you would like that on your tombstone? Nobody. I would. Wouldn't it be amazing to live a life where they could put that on your tombstone? I served the Lord with humility and with tears. There are hundreds of books written about Paul's preaching and teaching, his praying, his missionary journeys, but as important as all of these aspects of his life are, what about these tears? May they not have been the reason for his extraordinary reaping? Did not Psalm 126:5 say, "Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy"? I am arguing this morning that Paul's private tears are as essential an explanation of much of the Acts narrative as Paul's public miracles. And they have something important to teach us that as they flow, connect us as readers with the stream of God's heart for the world and for the church. Concomitant with all reviving, all awakening, all renewing is a recovery of spiritual and vigorous affection. I've shared in other contexts that as a freshman at Cambridge a lot of years ago, I came across Jonathan Edwards' book, The Religious Affections. It's one of the top 10 books outside the Bible that influenced and changed my life. I immediately reduced its contents to a couple of pages that I still have in my files. And I used to preach those pages in every church where I offered to do lay preaching, usually dead Methodist churches in God-forsaken villages in England with a few old ladies. But I preached my heart out. One day, an old lady came to me at the end of the service and said she approved that I felt so passionately about it. In the present times of our nation's history, I would suggest that humility and tears may just be the requisite response to present conditions. You cannot intercede for a nation in the balances without experiencing the inarticulacy of tears. If humility is the appropriate response to the deep needs of an arrogant nation, which we are, then tears are an appropriate response to her hard-heartedness. And in our present state of electoral affairs, there is much to deride and maybe even despise, much to criticize and reject, but it actually all serves to harden the heart. But as followers of Jesus, we cannot be unmoved by the dying of a culture in front of our eyes. Scripture records the tears of the servants of the Lord. The psalmist like David, prophets like Jeremiah, apostle like Paul. Most of all, a savior like Jesus, man of sorrows. The psalmist drenched his couch, his tears were his food day and night. He says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. It just breaks his heart. What's happening in the public square? Jeremiah's eyes overflow with tears night and day also as he looks at what's happening in the nation. Jeremiah 9 is a key chapter that anatomizes his tears, his wellspring of just his shame, of compassion, and of grief. He calls, if you remember, the wailing women to simulate grief at what is about to happen in the culture and judgment. This is not about being sorry for what's going on. This is an identification with what's happening in the culture where they are suffering with it as they bring it to God. Basically, I think we'd all agree we love and are inspired by the effectiveness of the Acts of the Apostles. We covet them, of course, for our own context, but we're less desirous, I think, of their affections. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, quote, with many tears. He warned the Ephesians day and night, quote, with tears. He reminded the Philippians with tears that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It turned them inside out. Before the crowd's cheers in Jerusalem were presented with Christ's tears in Bethany, at the graveside of Lazarus, as he faced the rank unbelief of the crowd that denied that he could do what he was able to do. I might just insert a current question. Could we possibly believe that our nation could be revived from her death? Is it possible that we too, like that Bethany crowd, could fail to connect to God's love with our dead nation's life? Or connect his ability with our nation's desperate need? Or connect salvation with our nation's sin? Or connect his word with our nation's 24-hour-a-day psychobabble? Jesus wept because when he surveyed the scene, he well knew what his Father had intended his creatures to be. So what longing must have coursed through him on the eve of the cross? He knew the utter devastation and destruction wrought by Satan. He wept because of their refusal to believe. He who believes in me will live, he cries out. Oh, to understand the divine sorrow, the tears when anyone, any nation, chooses to live with death in any shape or form. And we may succumb to resignation or rationalization over our nation's death, but not Christ. And I think the question comes to us, even through Paul's example, do we or can we weep the Redeemer's tears? You know, it's interesting. Luke, the author of Acts, was very familiar with tears before he wrote that about Paul. On two separate occasions, in Luke 13 and Luke 19, you'll remember that he records Jesus' sorrow and weeping over Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem appeared so solid, so established as he looked over her. Sun shining on it, so certain of itself, its prestige and its history, its reputation. It was the key to national identity and national religion. But Jesus could not avert the impending calamity or extend the opportunity for repentance that had been given. They had not recognized God's moment. And Jesus expresses his unrequited longing for intimacy, his affections poured out that had been rebuffed. How often I long to gather, but you were not willing. She refused to accept what made for her peace. And Jesus here sees clearly and surely the terrifying logic of life without him. Catastrophe, sorrow, judgment, tragedy. And his tears here signify the intensity of his love for his nation and his need for intimacy with every one of them. And the hopelessness of personal and of national life without him and our desperate need for him. And as we ask for our nation, the tears of the church signify that God is not a disinterested party, but he longingly and lovingly appeals for repentance and for the renewal of our vows. I have no doubt in a third incident in the exchanges with the rich young ruler that Jesus' heart was stretched to breaking point because Luke observes Jesus looked at him and loved him. He's sort of going, oh. And he watches this man's back. The rich man was not the only one who departed sad from that exchange. And the Gospels show us how these three incidents are so heartbreaking for Jesus. And he shed tears when he encountered a refusal to accept his revelation, as at Bethany, or a refusal to accept his requirements, as with the rich young ruler, or a refusal to accept his relationship, as with Jerusalem. Now, of course, we thank God with joy for the laughter of deliverance, for recovered joy, the relief of surrender. But Paul knew that there was a time to weep. It's not either or, but both and. It's interesting that in Genesis, the same message that delivered the news of the child of laughter, Isaac, delivered the news of the judgment of Sodom. Tears and laughter are not mutually exclusive. The state of our nation is not an intellectual or political matter only either. Her pride and hardness needs to be exercised from our own hearts as citizens. And our call to the nation is the longing that she would serve the Lord with humility and tears. You think of the words of James chapter 4, verse 10. Change your laughter to mourning. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, triggered by the example of Paul's tears in Acts 20, 19 and 31, I have read just way too many scriptures this week that are wrenching and challenging and difficult to organize, given the inchoate nature of their grief. The more you read about God's heart for the nations, the blander and more disturbing becomes the offer of tax breaks and even dollars per hour. There is no prophetic, no statesmanship. There is certainly no biblical diagnosis being heard. The pulpits of our nation, I would argue, are more important at a time like this than the political platforms, where the mind and heart of God for people and for the nation must be exegeted. There has to be a reviving and a stirring of the affections of the people of God. If there's going to be a deliverance from what has been well documented about the so-called evangelical church over several elections, that like everybody else votes the pocketbook and has nothing more important to think about than their own material security. I've probably gone through every verse in the Bible this week that has something to do with weeping and mourning and grieving and sorrow and tears. And in about 5 minutes, I'm just going to, obviously I'm not going to quote them all, but in 5 minutes, I've sort of tried to order them to elucidate maybe three or four points that could roughly be described as a theology of tears. And the first, they're all very simple. The first is just that tears are presented in Scripture as an appropriate response on particular occasions for the people of God. To backsliding, to sin, to unfaithfulness, to spiritual adultery. Listen to my eyes fail from weeping because my people are being destroyed. The people will go in tears to seek the Lord. The people had been weeping as they listened to the word of the Lord. Such was the conviction. As Paul says to the Corinthians, you are proud, should you not rather be filled with grief? So number one, tears are an appropriate response for the people of God. Number two, Scripture shows us that God responds to the brokenheartedness of repentance. I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. The Lord has heard my weeping. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll, O Lord. Are they not in your record? Number three, tears are God's call and desire sometimes. Return with fasting and weeping. The Lord called you to weep. You strum away like David, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Or in the book of James, grieve, mourn, wail. Number four, tears are the expression and the experience of the Godhead. Of God, he cries, my heart cries out over Moab. I drench you with my tears. In another place, my heart laments. This is God talking about his heart. My heart laments, my inmost being. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? Jesus, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hebrews 5:7, he prayed with loud cries and tears. Or the Spirit, grieve not the Holy Spirit. We know the Spirit can be grieved. Someone commented, it's amazing that there are so few tears when there's so much to weep about. So let me summarize the theology of tears. How many think that was a really short message? The tears were an expression of the grief that God feels, of the grief that God requires, of the grief that God responds to, and of the grief that God's people experience and express as they respond to the heart of God. The psalmist cries out at one point, Psalm 56:8, he says, God, put my tears in your bottle. I believe the reason there's going to be such extraordinary things happening at the end of the age is precisely because of those stored tears. The choice to us as we face challenging personal as well as national situations is this. Are we going to chuck our hope in the trash can or are we going to put our tears in the bottle? Paul says, I served you with tears. I had a very salutary moment years ago now in church life when a dear family left this community. And one of the hardest moments in my pastoral life. And one of the reasons they gave was that they couldn't possibly feel comfortable bringing friends to a service where the pastor would weep when he was preaching. And I said, well, you probably need to go then because I can't give any guarantee. I said, it's what happens with this word. This word turns your heart over. It does things to you. It calls upon your spirit. It convicts. It levels. It tenderizes. And it might be a good question to ask, why is there so little affection? Is it that we don't have any? Is it we have it but are afraid to show it? Is it we don't know how to show it? Is it are our lives emotionally governed by secular social codes and our sense of dignity or politeness? Is it just our plain insecurity? Is it rooted in a wrong and deficient view of the heart of God? Is it rooted in just a lack of understanding of what we actually received in our salvation, the affections of God, no less, by his Spirit? Why are we allowing our temperaments to just control God's affections in us and through us? Or maybe it's just a sheer deficiency of desire. We want to, we must see the actions of God, but we also need to express the affections of God. Let me just close with one illustration from Scripture. The story of Nehemiah's restoration of Jerusalem is a tremendous illustration of the interrelationship between action and affection. Nehemiah's experience tells us that it was the preparation of the heart, of the affections, of the one who was going to be used by God and the actions. It was so important. I think there is truth in the fact that we can sometimes say we have to feel our way into the action. As we begin to look and we begin to listen, something begins to happen, as Nehemiah discovered. Paul knew that. I mean, when he went into a city, he just looked at the landscape. He looked at the rubble, and out comes his distress and his concern. No wonder he preached so passionately and so vehemently. When Nehemiah does this, the first thing is he's overwhelmed by what he finds out there. The sheer extent of the need with its despair and desolation. And that it's so interesting that his story begins with the stirring of his affections, because without that stirring of his affections, he didn't get the burden. He had to have a burden for what God was calling him to. This is just not your normal job description. We have to be broken by that which breaks the heart of God. And you know, sure, as much as the situation in Jerusalem was going to require supported action and strategic conversations with the king, it was the weight of his burden that sank him to his knees, took away his appetite, and broke his heart. And he says, "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And so it's interesting that this extraordinary restoration and revival movement in the life of God's people can be charted very simply. It's about, first of all, it starts with him. It's about an initiative he takes where he actually invites God to give him the burden. He can't manufacture it. He actually invites God to give him the burden. And then he seeks out information. He doesn't put his head in the sand. He goes and checks and looks and says, "Oh my God, you've opened my eyes to this." And he gets the burden. And then it takes him to intercession. One of the reasons there's so little prayer and so little intercession is there's just so little burden. Burden will take you there. And he asks about the burden. And then as he starts to do that, he comes into this place of identification and he starts to share this burden. And it's out of that that he starts to act upon the burden. It's dealing with the reality of facts as they are around him that he is undone by the needs arising from sin's consequences. Alan Redpath, long since with the Lord, teacher of the word, once said, "You are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. There is no other preparation for Christian mission than that." And so it raises the question for us, you know, what facts should awaken us and awaken our affections in the church? How about that life is utterly destructive outside the will of God? How about that the wages of sin is death? How about that the soul that sins will die? How about that there is eternal separation from God? How about that there is a judgment? How about that we'll give an account of our stewardship? How about that there is salvation and no other than Jesus? How about that there is an end to all things? How about that the kingdom of God is at hand? Do these ring any alarm bells? Does this remind you of anyone who acted a lot? Nehemiah, no wonder he just says, "When I heard these things, I sat down." Sometimes maybe we just need to stop and let it sink in. To be lost without Christ is to be without hope. And maybe we need to absorb the shock of it all so we can get a little desperate and dependent and get a little determined. And for him, stopping resulted in something, and it wasn't some sort of armchair prayer meeting. For some days, I see he mourned and fasted. For many of us, our testimony would be that we never acted until we were affected. I don't know who said it, but it was a quote I noted down. I've always never forgotten it. I remember hearing someone say once that no one can build the ruins they haven't wept over. And we will not face it if we do not feel it. The heart needs to be moved before the hand can be moved. And if we have no sense of the price exacted by sin, we will not understand the price paid for the sinner. And as you've heard me say on other occasions in different contexts in a culture of statistics, sin is not a statistic. What we're dealing with out there is not a statistic. It's not just another virginity lost. It's not just another abortion performed or another divorce settled or another porn website visited or another body bleeding, or another needle stuck, or another affair consummated, or another child abused. My God, another lie deceived, another race slandered, another parent rejected, another bitterness harbored, another rumor started, another tumor discovered, another character assassinated, another government toppled, another life and soul lost. That's why I used to, when I was younger and studying literature, Joseph Conrad was probably one of my very favorite novels, not the most joyful man to read, but he knew what it was to take a man. All his stories are about taking a man out of the apparent solidity of his present surroundings and taking him out to sea and throwing the storms at him and finding what's in the man, finding what's going to bring him to his senses so that when he comes home, like in the short story in which Apocalypse Now is based, where Marlowe is sitting in that boat on the river looking at London, he sees it differently. He's, oh, the horror! And that's why the question is so often asked, why should the screams of the sinner and the sinned against be louder than the cries of the saints? And maybe part of it is to find a place, not of condemnation, but of conviction, that we sit down like Nehemiah, and maybe the first thing we have to mourn is actually our indifference. It's quite clear from reading Acts and reading his epistles what affected Paul, what affects us. To the extent we are affected, we will act. The truth is, if there's no engagement with the reality of life without Christ, there's probably a little reality going on in engagement with God. I mourned and I fasted. Reconnecting with God's affections. This example of Nehemiah rekindles mine. You get a moment to study some of this in Scripture. Don't just study someone like Nehemiah's responses. Study those of Abraham before Sodom. It was the identification with the feelings evoked. It was owning them that provoked boldness and pleading. Feelings arising out of intimacy with God, loving what he loves. That will get you talking to him. Fast and furiously. It will be intense. It will be urgent. It will be confident. It will be compassionate. It may sometimes seem a bit pushy and feisty and even irreverent. Hear me. There is no virtue in tears for their own sake. But Nehemiah was not being sentimental, nor was Jesus, nor was Paul. He was being spiritual. And sometimes our acting is only born in tears. Our acting should be arising from the same things that caused Jesus, that caused Paul to weep. We engage the grief that God feels, the grief that God requires, and the grief that God responds to. It was the affections of Nehemiah, stirred by God, that connected him afresh with the actions that God desired and that God intended to empower Nehemiah to do. Because he was affected, he asked. And he asked and felt his way into the action. Paul, therefore, stands in a long line of weeping servants of the Lord. It's such a fragile image. It's a very tender image amidst the massive apostolic actions of the text. There is a bottle full of the tears of the apostle, which I think God used actually to break up the ground, to break up hard ground, to moisten the hard places. The word's not putting a trip on any of you this morning. It was sort of late in the day that I felt just such a strong impulse to talk about this. It was not on my radar whatsoever. But I think it is a personal call. I think it's a church call. It's got to be a national call. we have got to not divide what God has put together. Affections, holy affections, and holy actions. All those in favor say aye. Let's pray. Let's ask. Lord, we're so grateful for the record that you give us in Scripture, for our own encouragement and edification and provocation. These stories, Lord, this record, not just of what happened publicly and visibly, but what you did in the hearts of men and women in the private place. Lord, we're unabashed to say that we want to be kingdom action people. But we also want to be kingdom affection people. And Lord, if our disengagement is actually truly more a matter of the affections of the heart than having time to do something on a wretched schedule, we sang today that we would open up the inside and let your Spirit in. And it's the Spirit of Jesus. The affections of Jesus. So I ask with all of us this morning, in this dog day in August, we ask, Lord, for spiritual affections. We ask you'll move our hand because our heart is moved. We refuse, Lord, to make a God of emotions. But we do ask that the blade of your love, the blade of your truth, will first plow our hearts. And Lord, even in this context in our nation, of such disarray, of such discouragement, like looking at somebody that just has no idea what to do with their life, or what even life's about, or mired in the consequences of decisions that seem that can never be rescued from it, to get back to a place where there could be another reality. Lord, we sang this morning that your truth and your love take us to our knees again. Lord, it seems even as a community, for all the ways we talk about it and love to pray, we've lost the passion of the bended knee. Draw us with moved hearts to the place of asking of you. Knit us with affectionate hearts to the place of acting in your name. I commit to you, Lord, the rest of today. Bless everyone who's come into church this morning. May there be something, Lord, that just fertilizes life and hope and encouragement in every heart. And I pray today for this nation that we love, Lord, as your word is declared from thousands of pulpits. We ask, O Lord, because we know something about you, to look upon us with mercy, that we would still see the day of thy power. And that you would move in our nation today and protect us, Lord, from the dangers seen and unseen, that we can't plead merit or desert, but we plead your mercy. And I ask this morning, like Ezra involved in that restoration with Nehemiah, when everything seemed so dire and time was running out, Lord, he said, give us a little space. And I pray for that little space for our lives and for our nation, Lord. You gave him 80 years, two generations. So, Lord, on that basis this morning, I pray for a renewal of affection that could run for at least two more generations in power, and that you'll get yourself a name. Bless every home. Bless journeys home. Bless conversations. Bless time with friends today. Let there be some shalom for everybody here, your reward to them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And together we said, amen. Amen. If you need to press your knees into this altar this morning before you go, if you need to ink in something that the Lord has penciled in your heart, then just come and do it. Don't leave without doing that. We'll respect that and give you space to do that. If you need prayer, there's some healing prayer teams that would be happy to agree with you on what you're asking of the Lord. Share the peace of Christ with one another and go in peace.